knowing Jesus is the best gift that any person can receive. That we've encountered Him as the best thing that's happened in our lives, and making Him known by our word and deeds is our greatest joy.
Ave Maria Radio presents Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo. He's a priest of the Archdiocese of Detroit and is currently the executive director of a nonprofit organization called Acts 29, which exists to work with pastors and their teams to transform their parish culture and reclaim the church's missionary identity. He was ordained in 1996. While studying for his licentiate in sacred theology, Father Ricardo concentrated on marriage and family life. He wrote his dissertation on Ephesians chapter 5. That's the chapter on marriage where husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves His church. Father Ricardo's talk on this edition is titled simply, Ephesians 5.
As we begin tonight, let's once again ask our Lord to be with us, to bless us with His Holy Spirit and with illumination and with grace. So we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the tremendous gift of life. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us, which is most visibly manifest in Your Son who has become flesh, who in the incarnation has made a marriage of God and humanity, forever uniting to the divine nature, our nature. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, for Your goodness and Your power. Lord, we pray tonight in a special way that You would continue to deepen our understanding of the great sacrament that is marriage. Lord, help us to learn more how we are supposed to live this sacrament, how we can find fulfillment, how we can find happiness, how we can allow Your grace to more genuinely and authentically penetrate us so that we can make of our lives a sincere gift to our spouse. Father, I pray in a special way that Your Holy Spirit would descend upon all the couples here tonight who are most in need of healing, especially those who are resistant to Your grace. Father, I pray that You would banish from them any fear that they might have. Give them an abiding trust in You. Point their eyes to Jesus on the cross, who definitively answers the accusation of the serpent that You are not a loving Father. Mother Mary, we ask Your intercession for us. And Saint Joseph, please pray for us. Jesus, be the unseen guest in this room tonight. We ask this all in Your most holy name. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, hopefully you've all managed to read Ephesians 5. This is the fun text. We're reading verses 21 through 33. As I begin, I'll just tell you, if you're interested in reading something really in depth on this, I can give you about 130 pages that I've written on it. This was my licentiate work when I was in Washington, D.C. So I happen to love this text simply because it's very provocative and it immediately becomes great conversation when you start talking about it with people. So, but also out of a real love for Scripture and a real trust that the Lord's Word sets us free and guides us to life. When we read Scripture and we look at it and we go, ugh, the problem has to be with me. Right? I mean, this is the Word of God, and then there's me. So if there's a problem, it must be either I don't get it, which is often the case, huh? Or I don't want it, which is often the case too. So Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him lay down his life, deny himself, and take up his cross. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not real up for that. It's one thing to read that and say, oh, that's kind of a romantic ideal. It's another thing to begin to live it. So if it's up to me, you know, we just kind of rip that page out of the Gospels. I don't need that one. So hopefully as you're reading this, I hope it kind of provoked you a little bit, especially if you've never really looked at this text and anticipated us looking at it in depth. I hope it sets something off inside you and go, I must not really understand this. Because this is challenging. And hopefully tonight we can kind of work our way through some things. I only say that I've done some very meager work on this for your interest. If you'd like to read it, I'd be glad to make it available to you. But also to warn you that I'm going to try and condense a lot of thought into a really small amount of time, which is going to be a challenge for me. Let's back up just for a bit. Let's go back what we did in the very beginning, the first week, and recall a few things from Vatican II, the document on divine revelation, Dei Verbum. This is paragraph number 21, just so we remember how it is we're supposed to read Scripture. So the Council Fathers of Vatican II write, "The Church has always venerated the divine Scriptures as she venerated the body of the Lord." Remember, that's that extreme reverence that we have for the Word of God. "Insofar as she never ceases, particularly in the sacred liturgy, to partake of the bread of life and to offer it to the faithful from the one table of the Word of God and the body of Christ, she has always regarded and continues to regard the Scriptures taken together with sacred Scripture as the supreme rule of her faith. For since they are inspired by God and committed to writing once and for all time, they present God's own word in an unalterable form, and they make the voice of the Holy Spirit sound again and again in the words of the prophets and the apostles. It follows that all the preaching of the Church, as indeed the entire Christian religion, should be nourished and ruled by sacred Scripture. In the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children and talks with them." And a little bit farther on in paragraph 24, it says, "Sacred theology relies on the written word of God taken together with sacred tradition as on a permanent foundation. By this word, it is most firmly strengthened and constantly rejuvenated as it searches out under the light of faith the full truth stored up in the mystery of Christ. The sacred scriptures contain the word of God, and because they are inspired, they are truly the word of God. Therefore, the study of the sacred page should be the very soul of sacred theology. The ministry of the word, too, pastoral preaching, catechetics, and all forms of Christian instruction, among which the liturgical homily should hold pride of place, is healthily nourished and thrives in holiness through the word of Scripture." Okay, why do I read all this? I read all this because there are a set of people who would have you believe that this is not the word of God, that this is the word of men. And because it is the word of men, and it comes from an outdated way of relating, particularly between men and women, we can therefore excise it. So it's no longer in a position where I open up sacred scripture and God's word penetrates me and brings me to conversion. Rather, I open it up and I begin to judge it. And you and I cannot judge the word of God. And the moment that you see anybody begin to do that, you know you are in a dangerous place. And you should leave. This is either his word or it isn't. It is either inspired or it's not. If you're with someone who treats it casually, leave, because they will lead you into great harm. And we have in our midst, and always have had in our midst, wolves as opposed to shepherds who will not guide us towards a healthy respect, a healthy reverence, a healthy veneration, a healthy love for God's word as it is given to us, who will object to the claim that this is a loving father coming to his children to guide them. And this is exactly the kind of text where that arises. And so there are a number of scholars who are quite intelligent, but not very wise, who would advocate that this is a horrific text that we're about to look at, which reinforces a relation of domination and submission between the sexes. Some people have gone so far as to argue that the theology of marriage is so integrated into the institution of slavery and of the hierarchical order of social relations which slavery services, that once slavery has been repudiated by Christianity, the theology of marriage, which is based upon it, must also be repudiated. Therefore, the right response is to totally renounce and repudiate texts like Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 2 and 3. Others would contend that the imagery of Christ as bridegroom and church as bride provides an ideological justification for domination and exploitation of women in the family and the church. And one of my particular favorites, there's a group of women who have formed what's called an Exodus community from patriarchy. Patriarchal means what? What does patriarchy mean? It's two Greek words. If Father is the beginning, huh? Patria comes from father, the root for father. What about arche? Beginning, okay? Patriarchy simply means that the beginning is the father, which, when we're talking about reality, is exactly the case. We're talking about our Heavenly Father, okay? That's authentic patriarchy. You don't have to worry about that. Now, obviously, we've got history and experience and all sorts of historical moments that we can point to where we've seen abuses of authority and all that kind of stuff. But when we're talking about patriarchy, let's just make sure that we don't automatically just throw that in the trash heap as, oh, we're trying to get out from under that. Because if you get out from under that, then you're trying to get out from underneath God. And we don't want to get out from underneath God or we will die. So there's this Exodus community from patriarchy. This group performs a liturgy, which is entitled An Exorcism of Patriarchal Texts. Watch what these people do. As the liturgy is performed, a number of biblical texts deemed to be patriarchal, like Ephesians 5, and oppressive, are read out loud. The congregation then exercises their oppressive power by the shared public denial of their continued influence upon the community of worshipers. At the end of the service, someone says, "These texts and all oppressive texts have lost their power over our lives. We no longer need to apologize for them or try to interpret them as words of truth, but we cast out their oppressive message as expressions of evil and justifications of evil. In which case, you have now invented your own God. God either reveals himself, and we wrestle with what he reveals, and try to use our intellect and our mind and our understanding and our all the gifts that we have to try and apprehend what it is he's made known to us, or we will be like Adam and Eve and try to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. So even as we come full circle and look at the documents of Vatican II, like we did in the first week, so we come full circle and look at Genesis and the whole story of the fall again tonight, because that's what we're seeing some people do with texts like this. They walk up and say, no, we want to decide for ourselves how we want to live and what we'll call good and what we'll call evil. And we can't do that. Now, that's a completely different position than looking at Scripture going, you know, I don't get this. Maybe I should find somebody to help me understand this. But on the basis of attitudes like these, at least 2 years ago when the Irish bishops were putting together their new lectionary, they, at the time, I'm not sure whether they've done this or not, so I don't want to slander the Irish bishops, but they had voted upon whether or not to include Ephesians 5 in the lectionary. And at the time, they had decided not to put it in because they deemed this to be oppressive and demeaning to women. These are bishops. So much for the church has always venerated the divine scriptures as she venerated the body of the Lord. I don't see anything here as to only certain sections or certain pages or those things which immediately strike me. Right? And even in our lectionary, if any of you are lectors, because you're the ones who get to read this, it's bracketed. Right? So if you're a lector at Mass and you have the day on Sunday or the Saturday Vigil Mass and Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 is the text, there's the option to start with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, why do we do that? We do that because, well, there's no way this can possibly be understood or revealed by God. This has got to be just some vestige from who knows what. So let's just drop it and just, you know, get to the guy. Talk about insulting to you and, of course, insulting to him. So what we need to do is just kind of have a humble recognition that, well, maybe I need to find some help to get the text. Because, again, I have to presume if I have a challenge or a problem with this, the problem's got to be on my end. So that's why we find, hopefully, good scholars and good sources that we can search out and try and learn so that we can grow in a real veneration for the Word of God as opposed to, oh, no, I never read that. That's a hellish letter, which is the equivalent of what they're saying. Okay? So, having said that, let's look at the text. Now, as I read the text, you'll immediately notice, or you should immediately notice, that what I'm reading is nothing like what you have in front of you. That's a problem. We've done a real hatchet job on this translation. And we'll get into that. We're going to talk about some vocabulary, and which really helps us to understand what it is that's being explained here. Keeping in mind, again, that De Verbum, the document on divine revelation in Vatican II, tells us that to get the author's intent, which is what we're trying to get, I have to do a little exegesis. So I have to know what are the ways in which the people at the time talk, what's their vocabulary, what are their methods of using imagery, all these kinds of things, right? So we're trying to get the author's intention here, which means we're going to need to understand something of Greek, which is what Paul, or whoever this is, this brilliant disciple of Paul, if it's not Paul, is writing this in. So every time that we read a translation of Scripture from Greek and English, we're reading an interpretation of the translation. We've said that before, but that really becomes apparent now. So verse 21, someone read out what you have. Verse 21 from Ephesians 5. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the Revised Standard Version. Anybody else? Different translation? Jesus. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the New American?
Yep.
Okay. Anybody else?
Christ.
Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. The most accurate way of understanding what's said here is subordinate yourselves to one another out of fear for Christ, or in the fear of Christ. Now we get to the real fun verse. Verse 22. Let's go back to the RSV. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Do we, Rames? Let women be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. NAB? Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. Better. Okay. Here's the challenge. The verse literally says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. That's the Greek. Something missing? No verb, right? Well, there's a verb in your translation, and there's a verb in the lectionary, because someone who made the translation thought that you wouldn't be able to figure out what they were talking about without the verb. So they put the verb in. But the verb's not in the text. That's a glaring omission, or a glaring insertion, right? What's being said is, this attitude which is being said in verse 21, of subordinating yourselves, this is to the entire Christian community. Now, make this attitude of placing yourself at one another's service, make this the overriding attitude of the community. This is Christian life. Let's just jump to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 42. This is immediately following Jesus' discussion with James and John, who ask him, Lord, promise us that when you come into your kingdom, we can sit one at your right hand and one at your left. And Jesus responds by telling them something about the suffering which is to come. And then he gathers them all together. Because at this point, the rest of the apostles are just a little livid at James and John, like you and I would be, because they're trying to get in real close with Jesus, and they figure, hey, if we can get tight with him, maybe we'll get a little preference, and that'll be good for us. We can have some more power. So Jesus says to them, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men make their authority felt, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just flip to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is this the fundamental attitude of everyone in the community? Because this is Christ's attitude. This is not only his attitude as the incarnate Son of God, this is his attitude as the eternal Son of God. This is how the eternal Son lives in relation with his Father. He just pours everything back. This is really the climax of everything we've looked at with Scripture. Everything now begins to crystallize in Ephesians 5. Genesis 1 comes in, Genesis 2 comes in, the whole understanding of our being created in the image and likeness of God comes in, and one of the things which is revealed is if I am created in this image, then the only way I'm going to find fulfillment is to imitate Him, which is to make myself a life of service. Or make of myself a life of service to others. I don't do that because that's like the higher Christian life. I do that because that's how you find happiness. And if you kind of look there at me and go, huh? Well, good, because that probably should be your reaction, living in a culture which is so saturated with materialism and selfishness. And even as I say it, I go, okay, I have to really believe this. I find happiness by making a gift of myself. But you do. It's ingrained in us. This is how we are created. This is the tragedy of sin. That rather than wanting to give, we want to take. And our experience of sin is that in taking, I don't find happiness. I might find diversion, might find entertainment, might find amusement. It never delivers happiness. So, this first verse sets this all up. And it's important to make sure that we see that this passage that we're looking at begins in verse 21. It doesn't begin in verse 22. It begins with an injunction or an exhortation to the Christian community, which is us, the whole Christian community. Have this attitude amongst yourselves. Live so as to make your life a gift to others. That's what we've been called to. This is very important. It's not that in doing this we'll make God happy. It's in doing this, I'll find happiness. Two very different things. Right? And then after having said that, and saying that this is the attitude of the entire Christian community, then we talk about particular members of the Christian community. And we start with wives. Note it's wives, not women. It's not women, no verb, to men. It's wives, husbands. Talking about a very particular relationship here. The fact that there is no verb, obviously the verb has to be supplied from verse 21, right? But there is no verb. So somehow it's almost as if the author just kind of softens the tone of what he's saying by not mentioning it. It's a very delicate, subtle way. It's just, okay, wives, now, dot, 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 your husbands, as to the Lord. In other words, wives, have this attitude for your husband. As if to the Lord. Not as if he's your Lord, as if to the Lord. We'll talk about some of the particulars of the verb in a second. Let's just finish the rest of the text. Beginning in verse 23, because a husband is head of his wife, not men of women, and not the husband is head of the family. He's the head of his wife. Very different. Because a husband is head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. But just as the church subordinates itself to Christ, now if you're following along with me in your Bible in verse 24, you'll notice that this is different too. So too wives to their husbands in everything. Again, there is no verb in the text. There is a verb in your translation, I'll bet you. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Again, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might make her holy, purifying her in the washing of water with a word, that he might present to himself the church resplendent, not having spot or wrinkle or anything of the sort, but that she be holy and without fault. So too, husbands are obliged to love their own wives as to their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. Rather, he provides and cares for it, just as Christ for the church, because we are parts of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's that quote from Genesis 2, huh? This mystery is great. For my part, I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. In other words, Genesis 2:24 now finds its definitive fulfillment in Christ, his incarnation, in which he's wed humanity and divinity in his one person, in an inseparable and fruitful union of love. But still let each of you individually love his own wife as himself. As for the wife, let her fear her husband. Like I say, that's probably a very different translation, at least at key points, than what you have. The objections to this text, the reason why this text gives rise to so much animosity and so much fear and so much suspicion, is really on twofold or on two different issues. One is the origin of the text, and the other is the content of it. The content is pretty obvious. It's what you just read, at least in your translation, to which the selfish part of you goes, ugh, that can't be right. This has got to be one of those texts we can excise. The origin, the whole understanding of this has, the claim is that when this is being written, this is simply, and maybe they baptized it by throwing in Jesus and throwing in references to, you know, Christ and his love for the church, but all this is kind of a Christian enshrinement of this way of relating between men and women, which was bad. Okay, let's not say that it was good. It was bad. It was terrible. Okay? Women were treated like, more like chattel, certainly in the Greek and the Roman world. And they were until Christianity, where all of a sudden now women are understood as equal to God, equal to men. Why? Because they're both in the image and likeness of God. So this has come from Judaism too, huh? But also because Jesus has become flesh. God has become flesh in Jesus. He's died for women as much as he died for me. They're destined for eternal life as much as I am. Therefore, in the eyes of God, we're all equal. We're not the same, but we're all equal. Therefore, you treat others with love. All others. Not just men, not just adults, all others. But the claim is, this is simply a very common way of speaking at the time, and Christians inserted it into their scriptures, and they probably did so because it would be a way of diminishing any sense of threat or fear that the Romans would have. Because the Romans were suspicious of people, particularly religious groups, who enshrined ideals which would be subversive to the empire. Namely, you're treating your women like they're equals. You do that, you're going to disrupt the way a Roman household works. We can't have that. That'll disrupt the empire. So the claim by some of these scholars is that to offset that and to diffuse that, the Christians just said, well, no, actually, see, we're just like you. We treat our wives like things too. Nothing to worry about. We tell them to obey. But the text doesn't say to obey. And in fact, there isn't anything like this in pagan literature. So in 600 years, 400 BC to 200 AD, all the literature that you can find describing the relationship between a husband and a wife, there are two times when language similar to this appears. In 600 years, three times the history of our country almost. Twice. This is not a common way of speaking about the relationship. It's an absolutely new way of speaking about the relationship. And it's all changed because of Christ. It's all changed because of the event that is God made flesh in the person of Jesus. It has changed everything. The moment that you introduce Jesus into life, you can't simply baptize something and say, well, we just continue to live the same way we did, but now we got this little Christian difference. Everything changes. Everything changes. Whether it's my own life and how I'm living, or my relationship with my wife, or my relationship with my husband, or my relationship with my children, or my relationship with my parents, everything has been transformed. So you can't just baptize a text by throwing in some words. So the other objection then becomes the content. What I'm going to do is kind of walk through four key verbs or key words which appear in the text. We'll use that as a way to both to shatter the objections, but then also to really learn what is it that God's saying to us tonight. Okay? The first word is this word which is translated as either be subject or subordinate, or anybody got another translation for verse 22? Wives, be X to your husbands?
Submissive.
Submissive.
You wives must submit to your husband's leadership.
Submit. Okay. Submit, submissive. Anything else? Be subject to? Anything else? Subordinate? Okay. The verb is a Greek verb. It's called upotasso. Greek gets kind of interesting, but suffice to say that what's happening here is this is an action which someone does to themselves, which means it can't be submissive or submit. And it can't be subject to. It's an action that I do to me, as opposed to an action which someone does to me. You follow me? It's It's a middle voice. It's an active middle or passive middle voice. This is something that I choose to do. And this is in particular when we're talking about the newness of this text as opposed to being the mere baptism of a pagan culture. This is the verb which is found twice. This verb you'll only find two times to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. And one of the times comes after this letter to the Ephesians is written. There is no way this is the understanding of the relationship between a husband and a wife. So what does it mean? The common way of understanding the relationship of a husband and his wife in this culture was the wife was to obey her husband, who was not only physically superior, but rationally superior. That's what was thought. That would have been, if that's what we found here, then we would have said, oh, that's just the Christian enshrinement of what we found in the culture. But that's not what we find. Instead, we find an address, wives, subordinate yourselves, do this action to yourself, to your husband. So what's it mean to subordinate yourself? Well, the best understanding of this that I've seen is from a Father Francis Martin out in Washington, who says, what this is really saying is, as someone equal in dignity to your husband, freely choose to place yourself under his loving care. That's what it means. That's what subordinating yourself to your husband means. As someone equal in dignity to your husband, make the free choice to place yourself not just under him, under his loving care. So obviously, you can choose not to do this. You're someone equal in this relationship. Not told to be a slave, not told to obey, not told to get someone's slippers. You can do that. Get their slippers. He can get yours too. Make the free choice to place yourself under his loving care. Why? Why would we do it? Well, what's the motivation for the wife to do this? The motivation is because this is the church's response to Christ. Note that. This is the church's response to Christ. And the church is not demeaned or oppressed or belittled by her bridegroom who has become flesh and poured out his life on the cross. Nor does the church take the initiative to win his love. The Lord just first freely loves. After that's been revealed and demonstrated, then the church places herself under his care, because what in the world do I have to be afraid of? He has given everything for me. Go ahead, love me. That's the essence of this. Just as, be aware now, huh, that Ephesians 5 is making very clear as the ending, huh, verses 31, 2, and 3 talk to us about, the primary reality as we look at marriage again is what? Christ and the church. So as we look at that, we look at that relationship, then we work down to now your relationship and your marriage. Keep my eyes on Christ and the church and work down. In this relationship between the Lord and his bride, which is us, what do? We allow him to love us. That's what we do. We respond to what he's already done. The initiative is always God's in this life. It's always God's, even when we don't realize it. All we're doing is responding to it. He didn't come to earth because we were great. He came to earth because we were in need. And he poured out his life for us, handed himself over for us, had his blood shed on the cross for us. Therefore, there should be no more fear in our relationship with him that he does not love us. Therefore, I should have no fear in simply handing him my life. I do, okay, but I shouldn't. I need not worry about whether he loves me. He loves me. I can see it. It's in his blood, which is covering his body on the cross. I can see it. So the analogy is then made between, as the church responds to her bridegroom, so now let the bride respond to her bridegroom, which therefore makes it very clear there must be something to respond to. So while our attention is oftentimes just kind of arrested at these first verses, which are poorly translated, if they're even read out loud, and we never get past them emotionally, we miss the fact that 70% of this text is addressed to the husband. And then the fact that the husband is the only one who's given a command in the text, and the only command issued in the entire text is issued to the man, to the husband, to love his wife. Three times that's said, you must love your wife. You must love her. And the love which is being spoken about is agape, which, if you need a good quick refresher on agape, go read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not self-serving, it never fails. It hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things. Right? It's the passage that perhaps many of you had read at your wedding. At the time, you thought this is so romantic. Just like me when I was getting ordained. This is so romantic. No, it's not. It's not romantic. Some days it is. Other days it just kills because I'm so selfish. I don't want to love. I want to be loved. I don't want to love right now. I hurt or whatever. Or I've been wronged. Whatever it is. That word which is used in 1 Corinthians 13 is what we see in the command issued to the husband here, huh? You must love your wife. And in a command like that, expressions like rights, domination, oppression, you can just throw out the window. They don't belong anymore. We're not talking about oppression, particularly when we're talking about agape. Because agape is a total and a selfless love. It's a readiness for service, for sacrifice, for forgiveness, for consideration, for help, for sympathy, for lifting up, restoring the broken. That's what agape is. I will pour out my life for you. And in case the husband doesn't get it, the author goes on to say, just as Christ loves the church. That's always the model. Just as Christ loves the church, that's how you must love your wife. And in case you don't get that one, he continues to go on to explain he loves the church by giving himself up for her. And the Greek word which is used there is paradokon. Paradokon is a very technical word for the passion of Christ. So if you flip to Galatians 2:20, you'll see where Paul talks about it. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live is not my own. It's a life of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the word here. When you start talking about the passion in the Gospels, you'll constantly see, and Jesus was handed over. He's handed over by Judas, he's handed over by the guards, he's handed over by Pilate, he's handed over by Herod, he's handed over by the crowds, he's handed over by his father. He's handed over, he is given up. That's the understanding of this. So as the address is being made to the husband, the exhortation being made to you husbands, the command being issued to you husbands, is if you want to know what this relationship is supposed to look like, and if you want to know the hinge upon which this relationship is going to work and only upon which it's going to work, then you better rivet your eyes to Christ crucified. Because that is what love looks like, and anything less than that, your wife will not respond to. And when that is demonstrated, then you have a remarkable marriage. But of course, I have to choose to do that every day. And I have to choose that as a priest, as one who shares in Christ's nature as the head. You who are husbands have to do that as men who share in this and in this relationship. And again, the mystery in the tragedy of sin is that there's going to be days when I don't want to. And I won't. To which the proper response then is to repent. And then grace works. So obviously, as we encounter this text, it has to be the reality that we're sitting here aware of the fact that I don't always love like this. I may never have loved like this. To which God says, then begin tonight. Because it can happen. Begin tonight. St. Teresa of Avila used to stand outside the confessional in the convent where she was in her cell, and she would go to confession, and then she'd greet every one of the sisters as they would come out of the confessional. And she'd just place her hand on their shoulder and look them in the eye and say, begin again. Just start all over again. And that's what the Lord says to all of us again tonight. As you continue to soak in the truth of what it is that marriage participates in, this amazing, loving relationship between me, the Lord, and the church. Begin again. Don't just set yourself up for some incredible fall and saying, okay, it's just going to be totally different. We're going to really do this. You know, start small. Have something realistic in mind, okay? But begin again. Because the power of grace can enable this to happen. It can really enable this to happen. Let me just make something like a little summary of this and then just draw some quick applications, conscious that there's a lot in this text and we can hopefully get into some good questions. Ephesians holds out to the husband, this is very, very important, a model of headship, which is to be expressed by his taking the lead, taking the initiative. That's the essence of headship here, okay? Not, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, I make the decisions, but taking the initiative, and in particularly, taking the initiative in loving, keeping in mind that I am, as husband, I am head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. So the only way I learn about what it means to be head is to, again, look at him. And how is he head? Well, he's head by being a servant. That's how he's head. Remember Mark 10. Son of man didn't come to be served, came to serve. You're now participating in my life, is what the Lord says to you. You want to be head like I am? You better serve. His life, including his willingness to lay down his very life for his wife, is to be a making present of the life and love of Christ for her. And his wife has a claim upon his whole attention. A man unwilling to find this treasure and to pay this price and run this risk should not marry. It is only in response to this love that the wife's invited to place herself freely at the disposal of her husband. And when a man loves a woman in this way, then the woman would be a fool not to let him. Because it's the only thing that'll satisfy us, is to be loved, and then to love. Not to dominate, not to control, not to manipulate, to love, to be loved. That's all we were made for. That's again part of what it means to be in the image and the likeness of God. All right, let me make a couple of conclusions and applications, and we'll open it up for good, hopefully some good questions. Make sure we don't understand this text as saying that the husband is more like Christ than the wife is. That's not what's being said. Okay? So it's not a, haha, I'm a little bit better than you are, I get to participate in the headship. Because while you may participate in Christ's headship, you're also a member of the bride. Okay? We're all members of the bride. We're all members of the church. This has nothing at all to do with furthering this antagonism that exists between men and women and has existed ever since the fall. We have to get free from that. We have to get totally free from that. We've got to ask the Lord to really give us a tremendous sense of freedom. So no one's more Christ than the other. What it is saying is that a husband and a wife, they do two things. They both reveal the mystery of the unity and the fruitful love that exists between Christ and the church. They reveal this. They reveal this outwardly to others. Your relationship makes or should make, should signify to those who see you, whether it's your children, your neighbors, the people in the parish, those of you who've come to know here, wherever, you're supposed to signify by your love for each other, by this relationship of mutual service to each other, you signify the relationship that Christ has for the church. You help them see it. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, what a noble task. In this culture today, which is so afraid of God often and doesn't trust Him, you help them to see, oh, you don't have anything to fear. God just loves. Does that mean it's easy? No, because love's really hard. This isn't sappy love, this is love. This isn't Valentine's Day, this is love. So you reveal that, you signify that to others. But you don't just do that, you also partake of it. And that's essential to grasp. Particularly now for men, huh? When the Lord reveals through His Word that you are to love the way I love the bride, He's not holding himself up saying, I'm the model, just try and imitate me. That's not what's being said. He's saying, by the grace of the sacrament that you received in marriage, you now participate in this. This is not a mere model. Jesus is not an example. His life is in us. That's what happens in the sacraments. It happened in baptism, happened in confirmation, it happens in the Eucharist, it happens in confession, and it happened to you in marriage, just like it happened to me in holy orders. You now are given, we keep stressing this the last couple of weeks, you're given a brand new grace, which someone who has not received the sacrament of marriage does not have, so that you can love in this way. This is in you. This is really in you. You can grab this. You can ask the Lord, okay, you told me you're going to give me the grace to love her. I need some grace to love her. Give it to me. Well, I don't want to love her right now. He makes that available. He promised that on the day of your wedding. Ask him for it. But it's not a mere example. We oftentimes get that impression. And we often think that way, perhaps just subtly. We think, okay, the Lord did that. Boy, give me this. You know, hopefully I can follow your model and I can do that. No. It's far more intrinsic than that. It penetrates into us. That is what happens in the grace. All right, let me just make one last comment. And that is a practical thing regarding headship. Paco always looks at me after he hears me talk about this and goes, yeah, this is great, but, you know, what does it mean? Christ is head and husband participates in the headship. And so I'm anxious for him to hopefully stir us in some discussion because he's the married man. I'm just the guy who talks about it. First of all, it's really important. I stress this every time we look at this text, but it's really important to grasp that this text is really not concerned so much with doing as it is with being. There's a remarkable lack of practical advice here. There's no, you know, here's 10 quick things to make your marriage really click. Now, there's none of that. What's being revealed is, this is the attitude that you have to have in marriage. This has to be the way, this has to be something like the air we breathe. That's why it's so essential to have a crucifix in your bedroom. It's so essential to have crucifix throughout your house so that you can regularly be confronted by the love of Christ for his church. And not a cross, have a crucifix so you can see it. So you can see him. So that you can call upon what it is that he's doing there. Okay, you've done this for us. We need some grace to do this for each other. So this to give others hope. So we can get into the discussion about practicals of what it means to do this, but it's really not concerned with that. That's really left to you, and hopefully maybe some of you can share how you understand living out headship and how you understand making yourself subordinate to your husband. You know, loving him in that way, or letting him love you. But I'll suggest two things that you can do as a husband. This is particularly for younger couples with children, or with younger children. Older couples with younger children, too. This is for all you with young children. I'm going to go now. If your wife's been sick lately, which is in Michigan's good chance that she has, and your children have been sick lately, you've probably had to care for the kids. And if you've had to care for the kids, you realize, son of a gun, this is really demanding. And that's her day. If she's at home caring for them, that's her day, is caring for the kids. And it's an exhausting day. And in the middle of that exhausting day, it's really difficult for her to pray. Because there's people pulling on your pant leg and, you know, or something you got to clean up or whatever it might be. So one of the ways that a husband exercises headship for his wife is at some point when he gets home, if he's the one who's at work, saying to her, at some time today or tonight, you just let me know, I'll take the kids, you go pray. Because he needs to know she needs to pray. That's exercising headship. Honey, don't worry about it. We're not going to set the place on fire. I know the last time the toast blew up, but it's not going to happen, you know. Go pray. Go do whatever it is you need to do. Go relax. Go get some quiet. I got everybody. That's headship. That's taking the initiative in making himself a servant. And that kills, huh? Because it's not like you've been, you know, just lollygagging at the office all day. You've been working too. But this is what it means to be head. And a second way that I would suggest husbands take initiative is by taking the initiative to determine that we will not use contraception. That the husband takes the initiative and says, I will not use you anymore. That's taking initiative. That's exercising headship. Challenging. But Jesus didn't come down to say, hey, you know what? You guys are just doing great. You just stay on the road and you're going to be home soon. It's going to be lovely. Now, first word out of his mouth was repent. First word out of his mouth, repent. And the essence of that claim wasn't, you guys have just totally screwed it up. It was really, I have a lot more freedom for you than what you're doing right now. There's a much, much better way to live than the way you're living. And he says that to me as a priest. That's obvious for me. He says that to you as couples. He says it to all of us as followers of him. There is more freedom. There is more grace. There is more life. Come to me and listen and learn. And participate. And as Flannery O'Connor, a beloved author of mine, or who I enjoy, says, you know, there's nothing quite so resistant to grace as human nature, or fallen human nature, which is what we have. Because this is going to mean I got to change. It's going to mean some death. And I don't want to die. I don't want to change. And I get comfortable, even when it's not the best of relationships. It can be a comfortable relationship. So to move into the greater life that is Christ is in the short term to have some pains. But the payoff is always a more abundant life. That's what Jesus promised.
On this edition of Christ is the Answer, Father Ricardo's title was simply Ephesians 5. This was also the topic of the dissertation he wrote while earning his licentiate in sacred theology. This has been Christ is the Answer program number 831. For a CD of this or any of our programs, online go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on Store or order by leaving a voicemail at 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506 for program number 831, Ephesians 5. Father John Ricardo is a priest of the Archdiocese of Detroit and is currently the executive director of a nonprofit organization called Acts 29. Which exists to work with pastors and their teams to transform their parish culture and reclaim the church's missionary identity. He was ordained in 1996. Christ is the Answer was originally recorded and edited by Henry Root and is a production of AveMariaRadio.net. Tune in next time when Father John Ricardo addresses a topic of Christian concern from the Catholic perspective. This is Ave Maria Radio.